It's wonderful to be here. It's really a pleasure to get to worship with you all. I don't say that enough. It is really, really nice to be able to gather with God's people and worship our Lord in such a way. I think we need to have a meeting about installing a boat ramp somewhere right over there, I think. If it keeps raining, we're going to need it here before too much longer. I want to take you somewhere very far away from saturated central Mississippi. I want to take you to the wilderness just outside of the land of Canaan, where Moses is retelling the law of Moses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm getting the wave. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is where our thoughts are going to be from this morning. We've spent a few lessons over the course of this quarter looking in the book of Deuteronomy and drawing out some things that are valuable, not just for Israel preparing to enter Canaan, but for Christians preparing to cross over their own River Jordan, Christians preparing to live in this world. And Deuteronomy chapter 7 is an interesting text because as Moses is really about to die, he's not in poor health, but you remember he wasn't going to be allowed to cross the Jordan. He wasn't going to be allowed to come into Israel, or rather into the land of Canaan, which would become Israel. And so this is sort of his last will and testament. This is his last opportunity to speak at length with Israel. And Israel is a very different Israel from the one that left Mount Sinai. They have spent the last 40 years wandering in the wilderness, quite literally other than Caleb and Joshua and Moses himself, they are a brand new people. That brand new people is devoted, they are devoted to God. They are called God's people. They have been given God's name. They've been named after Israel, which Israel is based on the name of God itself. This nation of Israel is going to cross over into the land of Canaan and live amongst people who are not like them, who do not have their shared interests, a people that were going to be hostile to their faith. Now, they were to drive these individuals from the land of Canaan, but even if that were done perfectly, they would still be surrounded by nations that did not worship Yahweh. They worshiped Baal and every other kind of god you can think of. These people are going to have to learn how to live as separate, holy, godly people while being surrounded by lots of people who aren't interested in that. If that story sounds familiar, it is our story as well. We ourselves, in our own little communities, in our own little families, in our own little cubicles even sometimes, have to be like Israelites living among the Gentiles. God's people living among those that are not saved yet. So Deuteronomy 7 is going to have some good lessons for us this morning, four of them specifically. Four lessons that Israel needed to learn as they prepared to cross the Jordan and enter into Canaan and begin their time as the people of Israel in the land of Israel. Those lessons are going to be for us today. You remember all things were written for our learning, including those things in the old law. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy 7. And if you would, keep your text there. We'll be back. We'll spend the majority of our time on those verses. I want to begin with the first five verses. The first five verses impress upon the Israelites that they are not to be like the Canaanites around them. They are not to come in and assimilate. They are not to come in and blend. They are to be something very different. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1 begins, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their Asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. This would not be a go along and get along relationship. This would not be tolerance. This was purification of an area of land. These nations that they had really no business on paper conquering themselves would be driven out before them by the Lord and with the Lord's help, by the Lord's hand. And when they came into Canaan, they were not to intermingle, not to assimilate, and most certainly not to take their religious practices as their own. There were to be no covenants. You remember Israel got into trouble later on in their story by making a covenant with one of these nations in the book of Joshua. There were to be no marriages. You remember after the exile and the Israelites returned from Persian exile, they had this issue of having intermingled with the nations around them, and that had to be solved. There was not going to be everyone practice your own religion and just leave them alone. God's policy was zero tolerance of these other nations and what they did religiously speaking. Verse 4 really highlights the reason why. The reason why God is so adamant that they be completely driven out and not intermarried with, and everything they have religiously destroyed. Verse 4 highlights this reason. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The opening line of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That was to be their sole allegiance. And anything that stood in the way of that had to be removed. Sadly, we know the story. Israel chose not to heed those words. The following book, in Joshua, the first chapter, I won't read to you the entire text, but in Joshua 1, many of the tribes, the majority of the tribes, failed to remove these different people from the land. Joshua 1 and verse 11 notes how the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were expected to come over and help them with the battle. This is why you read the word Judges, not Joshua. In Judges chapter 1, my apologies there, it begins in verse 27 by saying, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants where they were. Verse 29 says, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the Canaanites, followed by Asher and Naphtali and others. This thing they're commanded to do in Deuteronomy 7, they didn't. And so Judges 2 and verse 11 tells us the sad story of what happened. Judges 2 and verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. The opening thing Moses told them in Deuteronomy 7 is, don't be like a Canaanite, because if you do, you will become like a Canaanite. You will become a worshiper of everything but your God. That's exactly what happened in Judges, the second chapter. When it comes to how this applies to us, I think many of the applications are clear. If we decide as Christians in 2020 that we'll be okay so long as we let everybody do their thing around us and we just mind our own business, we think that's going to be all right. And it's not. This isn't to say we have to live as monks away from people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to our interactions with these people, our relationships with these people, how closely we let these people come into our lives, we cannot for a moment believe that we can let them become part of us in a very close and personal way and not be affected by that. I've experienced this myself, and you've experienced it too. When you let someone very close to you who doesn't have that same commitment to the Lord God, it changes you too. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses always stood out to me in this particular context. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, where the words of Paul many centuries later are equally as clear as Moses' were in Deuteronomy 7. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to all those questions is the same. None. The gospel light has to shine forth from us. And if we decide we're going to surround everything we do with people who aren't of the same faith, we can't believe we're not going to be affected by that. We as Christians, we're called to be separate from the Canaan that we dwell in every single day. In James, the 4th chapter, and in verse 5, James is one of these books where you either love to read him because he's brutally honest, or you don't like to read him because he's brutally honest. But in James 4, look there with me at verse 4. It says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" There is a difference in being among the lost and taking the gospel to them and being among the lost and taking part in what they're doing. Being a part of what they're associated with. Jesus ate with sinners. He didn't ask them to stay sinners. He required something greater of them. Something higher. Showed them who God was. And that's the first lesson when we start in Deuteronomy 7. Be careful that you do not become a Canaanite by dwelling among those Canaanites. Back to the text, if you will, Deuteronomy 7. I want to pick up again there in verse 6. To stay away from these other gods, to stay away from that which would draw you away from God, has a motivation behind it. The word "for" begins verse 6 in nearly every version I've seen of this. So "for" gives us, well, now here is your reason. Here is your motivation for doing that. Moses is going to impress upon them, beginning in verse 6, you have to remember who your God is and who you are in relation to Him. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God," notice in this passage all of the personal "you" and "your" statements. Not just God in general, but you personally. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Israel gets reminded in this section just exactly who God is, what He has done, and who they are as a result of it. It brings them back to their fundamental relationship with God. The God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember the opening words to the Ten Commandments. Within those Ten Commandments, God describes Himself as a God who shows steadfast love to those who love Him. And those words are repeated here again in Deuteronomy 7. They are a nation because God chose them. God said, I'm going to be faithful to my promise, and you will be my people. In this passage, we're reminded of just exactly not who, also who God is, but how and what He is. He's a God that loves them. He's a God that, the text says, is mighty and powerful. Not a God who can't solve or do anything, but a God who does whatever He wills. He's a God of great mercy, the text brings out. He's a God of faithfulness, of steadfast love. He's a God who is loving and severe in His treatment of those who are opposed to Him. You see, when God's people forget who their God is, they start believing in such a way and making decisions based on that alternate version of God. Israel has to have this God in their mind. Not the God of their self-interests. Not the God of, well, I don't think it'd be a great idea if we treated the Canaanites that way. Or, well, you know, what they've been doing what they've been doing for a long time, so who are we to say they need to change? The God that brought them out of Egypt said, you do this. Their only blessing would be to follow in that footstep. Israel has to act with God in mind and not their own self-interest. Christians today walk the same path many centuries later. We worship the same God after all. And like God was faithful to the family of Abraham in delivering on His promises to bring a great nation to the land of Canaan, He promised Christ before He ever spoke to Abraham. He promised to deliver those who love Him long before He promised anything about Israel. God has been faithful to that promise. Instead of being a nation who are drawn out of the land of Egypt, we're a nation of people drawn out of our own sin. Out of the hands of a taskmaster more severe and terrible than anything Egypt could supply. And it wasn't because we were so good that we deserved it. It wasn't because we've been so righteous that God felt the need to save us. Just like Israel, He saved us because He loved us. Loves us. He has shown us His great mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, we're just like Israel was then. We're told to do the very same things that they are told to do. Israel was called to holiness. We are called to that same holiness. You look over with me, over in your New Testament, 1 Peter 2, beginning with me in verse 9. We have been called out. In fact, the word church, ekklesia, in the Greek means exactly that. Those who are called out. Okay, those who are pulled out of a greater whole and meant to be something different from that whole they were drawn from. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, Christians are described there as a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Those phrases should sound familiar. That's exactly the way Israel is described. And that language is applied today to Christians. For what purpose? Verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, we're exactly the same as they are. We're called to the same purpose. So it stands to reason we have to behave the way they were called to behave. We have to approach God with the same fear and reverence and love the way they were commanded to. When we as Christians decide we're going to step away from our holiness for a little while, How can we expect God will treat us differently than the way He treated Israel? If everything else is the same, if we are too a called out people, called from darkness, called to be a nation, called to be holy, given gifts, not because we deserve it, but because He loves us, If we step away like Israel did, how do we expect Him to respond? It's perhaps why when we read in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14, that the language used there sounds very much like what happened to Israel. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, you remember it reads, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place to repent, though he sought it with tears." When we treat our gift from God, when we treat our holiness with which we're supposed to live the same way Esau treated his bean soup, we've forgotten who God is. We've forgotten our relationship with Him. And Moses pled with Israel in the wilderness, don't forget who He is. And don't forget who you are as a result of it. Continue with me, if you will, in that same chapter, Deuteronomy 7. I want to continue with verse 12. Their view was not only supposed to be backwards on what God had done. Their view was forward. We sang this morning many forward-looking songs, standing on the banks of Jordan and casting a wishful eye to the fair and happy land. That's a forward-looking song. I am bound for the promised land. It's the same language as Israel in the wilderness. It's not just backwards looking at what God has done and who He is, but it's a look forward to what God is preparing to do for us. None of us have yet gained heaven, so our view as Christians is always looking forward. It was the same view Israel had as they prepared to cross the Jordan. Look at verse 12. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 12. "And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you." Notice here in this passage all of the future tense. He will do this. Continuing with verse 13. "He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness. And none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will He inflict on you. But He will lay them all on who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye will not pity them. Neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." As you're reading through this section, if you know anything about the way heaven's described in the New Testament, we read some of those, didn't we? Revelation describes heaven as a place where all the tears are wiped away, where there's no sickness, where there's no death. This passage is describing the promised land, but it sounds an awful lot like heaven. To get there, though, notice how the passage starts. Notice how what it said to do in verse 12. Listen and do and keep. Or rather, listen and keep and do. If you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant. You see, it's a forward-looking process, but it doesn't mean we just sit and wait. It's not just, well, God has made promises, so okay, well, let's just wait on those. There are things that need to be done. There is belief in God's promises, certainly, but there's action according to that belief. If this is the response they will have, if you're a nation that's agriculturally based, this is heaven to you. This is everything you could have ever wanted and more. If Israel would simply keep God's law. And notice how Israel should have reacted there in verse 16 to God's providence. God's providence, God's gift to them would cause them to behave a certain way. Verse 16, they're going to be brought in. They're going to be given these blessings. And then their response would be to consume all those people God told them to consume and refuse to serve their God. You see, the gift that God would give them would inspire and motivate them to carry out His instructions. God didn't say, I'm going to wait till you get done with Canaan and then I'll bless you. He said, I'll bring you across, I'll bless you, I'll give you these things, and then you will carry this out. Then you will do this. These descriptions that are used here to describe this great land of promise are, I think, lifted in a lot of cases for what's described in Revelation, as we mentioned a few seconds ago. The way John describes heaven carries with it a lot of these same characteristics. Revelation, the 21st chapter and verse 4, the passage we mentioned just a few moments ago, says there, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Even that line in Deuteronomy 7 about all the diseases you used to have in Egypt, you're not going to have anymore, I'll put them on your enemies. That same thought is brought to Revelation 21. All of that evil, wicked, painful stuff you have to go through is going to be gone. Former things are going to pass away. Further along, probably on that same page, chapter 22 and verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. You'll have no need of light of a lamp or sun. For the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, whatever they were given in the land of Canaan, Israel never got to see God's face. Israel never got the opportunity to be in the place where God is. Even the tabernacle and later the temple, the place where God was said to dwell, they were forbidden from going in there. But for the Christian who is faithful unto death, they get something that Israel couldn't even imagine. The opportunity to be where God is. Deuteronomy 7 impresses upon us the fact that if we're going to turn to God, He becomes our source of happiness. I think the worry with a lot of people is, well, if I become a Christian, I have to give up all this. And they turn and they gesture kind of broadly to whatever they're allowed to do in the world. Whatever the world can offer. The church can't offer physical pleasure. The church can't offer this or that. I'm not going to get wealthy. I'm not going to be able to go and have relations with whoever I want. Look at all that I have to give up for Christ. It didn't sound like Israel was going to have to give up a whole lot. On the other hand, it seemed like they were going to gain far more than they can ever imagine. How sad it would be to cling to the crumbs the world can offer when God offers you a feast. When God says, if you'll just let go of this little stuff the world's got for you, I've got something way better. If you turn to God, He and His goodwill becomes the source of our happiness. And that is a lasting happiness. That's not a happiness based on circumstances or bank account number. If the Lord's happy with you, none of the rest of it matters. 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with me in verse 8. Speaking to Christians, it says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy that cannot be described or explained. what God offers you. Happiness of the only kind that will matter. Confidence that should your life end at any moment and for any reason, you are faithful with the Lord, you are saved. Not you might be saved. If you are faithful to the Lord and your life leaves you right now, you are saved. You go to where He is. You be able to look the Lord in the face. There's nothing you can buy at Walmart or any other store in Clinton that can offer you that. If, like that passage said, Deuteronomy 7 and 12, listen, keep, and do. How are you going to respond to the gift? John 14, Jesus with His disciples in the upper room told them, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. What will you do with that gift? What will you do with the promise of a place far above the land of Canaan? You see, Jesus promised them that He was going to prepare them a place in John 14 in the first couple of verses. But if you go down just a little bit further, John 14 and verse 11, same conversation, not even maybe 30 seconds later. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. He says there's things that have to be done. There's work that needs to be done. There is a calling and a message and a job that the Christian has to do. It is the work of Christ continued long after He went to heaven. Finally, back in Deuteronomy 7, one final time. If you are prepared to not live like a Canaanite, and many of you made that commitment, you decided, I'm going to be holy, I'm going to share the light of Christ, I will not be like the world around me. You learn and you understand and you grow in your understanding of who God is, and we become more and more humble and thankful when we realize who we are because of what He's done, and we have this forward look to the promised land. There was one other thing that Moses told him to do. He told him, don't be afraid of all those who are around you. Don't be afraid of them. You see, oftentimes it's not that we don't believe in the reward or we don't believe in the God who saves us. We fear what's around us. I fear what people are going to say, how they're going to respond. They're going to say no. They're going to make fun of me. They're going to think I'm a simpleton. They're going to think I'm not it. All these sorts of things. I find it interesting in Deuteronomy 7. This was really the last sort of movement of this chapter. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 17, almost as if he knew they would be afraid. He says this, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Can we just kind of let that marinate for a couple of seconds? Remember what you saw me do and understand I can and will do it again. Continue reading. Moreover, so even in addition to that, verse 20, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they're destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their God you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted for destruction. The Israelites were told how to fight their fear of everyone who's around them. This is, I think, is critical. The Lord in Deuteronomy 7 didn't say, well, you know, go out, do your best. The Lord said, go out and remember what I have done for you already. They were to fight their fear with the memory of what God has already done. Look and see and understand what I've done already for you, and know that I will do that and more. What greater evidence could God give Israel than Egypt? Look at what I did for you. Look at what was done for the generation before you. You remember, none of these Israelites saw those things aside from Moses, Caleb, and Joshua himself. Look back and see what I did for you. God did not fail them in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Their fear of the world and its influence on them was not to be met with some sort of treaty or tolerance or let's just, you know, give a little, get a little. There was no compromise. There was no, listen, I know you're going into a difficult thing, so do your best. God said, look back at what I did for you and understand I will do it again. And notice again, the last couple of verses, their response to his deliverance was not to go and try it out themselves. It was to purge it from themselves. Parallels to today's Christianity are obvious. That's why we should love reading the book of Acts. Because none of us were alive in the first century when those things happened, but we see in the book of Acts God's very active and powerful role in beginning the church and keeping it going and protecting it and defending it and spreading it like wildfire. What do I have to be afraid of? What do we have to be afraid of? We worship the same God as they do. We have the same faith as they did. We take great pride in the fact that we do the things that they did the same way they did them. We worship and sing and pray and study the way they did. Why can't we be unafraid of the world the way they were? The way Israel was commanded to be. The way the first century Christians didn't care who killed them or how. They spread the gospel and sang when sang while doing it. You and I are called not to be afraid. This is 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 4. It reads, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the same thought that we said in Deuteronomy 7. God was among them. And 1 John 4 says, God's among you too. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. What do we have to be afraid of? We're told in John, the 16th chapter, in verse 33, Jesus, in that same conversation in the upper room, told them, don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. We worship Christ. Christ is within us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are made in the image of God. We have nothing to be afraid of. The question is, who are we going to be loyal to? We can use our fear as a reason for inactivity. We can use our fear as a reason to not do what God asks us to do. We're told in Romans 8 and verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. Fear is one of those things. We set our minds and focus on our fear of what the world around us can do, or what they're going to say, or how they're going to respond, or where am I going to get a job next. We're not with God. Don't be afraid of the enemy. If you have your songbooks, I'd encourage you to turn to that number that was selected. During the songs we've sung this morning, really all of them described Christians with the same language that Israel was described in Deuteronomy, and rightly so. Those things that were written for our learning. They weren't written just to be interesting, they were written to be applied to Christians. And we've seen this morning how Israel's, or Moses' instructions by way of inspiration to Israel were about how to be an Israelite in the land of Canaan. How to be one of God's people in a place that's not interested in God. We do the same thing today. You and I are living as Christians in the middle of a world that is not interested in Christ. Not to say there aren't people looking for something. Not to say there aren't people who will come to God. You and I live in a place very much like Canaan. And so we can use what Moses told Israel as motivation and as help for us and as assurance for us today. You're here this morning and you're ready to become a Christian. You're ready to come out of that worldly situation. You're ready to give up what little the world can offer you for the great multitude of things God can give you and has given you in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing the song in just a moment. During that song, you can come to the front row and make that need known to us. Maybe you're already a Christian and you haven't been living as such. You've been living like a Canaanite in the middle of the Canaanite world. It's time to come out. It's time to come home. God called His people back repeatedly, and each and every time God forgave them. He gave them their blessings. And even though they turned their back on Him again, they came back one day and God forgave them too. Our God is merciful if you will come to Him. Let's stand and let's sing. I invite you to come.